Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us be together today. Father, I pray you would be with all of us who are sick, that we would be able to get through church services. And Father, I pray that we would just give us the ability, Lord, to focus on you as much as we possibly can. Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to worship you and to study from your word, and help us just to really learn as much as we can today. Have open up the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may be enlightened, but also, Father, that we just might draw closer to you. We might learn how to love people more and more. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Steve got us did a great job last week getting us started in the book of Acts. And we're going to be looking at this not so much as a survey of Acts, but as more of a timeline of using and going through a survey of the whole New Testament. So we won't be getting into lots of detail in Acts, as Steve talked about last week, because we've already had classes on that. And I would like to encourage you, speaking of that, if you would, make sure you're using, and I keep bringing up these books because they're just excellent. I hope if you haven't bought them, you need to be at least gone to the library and stolen a copy. And also use our website. I mean, if you're wanting to learn more about the book of Acts, I really encourage you to go there. I had a great experience a couple of weeks ago. A friend of mine that I've been reaching out to for, we're getting into the decade level now. He and I had lunch together a few weeks ago, and we're talking about just some different aspects of suffering that we both have gone through. And I told him about the sermon I gave last spring, I believe it was, on the death of my grandson. And he's had to go through some intense personal suffering. And so I was able to point him right there and say, why don't you go listen to that lesson? And maybe that'll encourage you. And so I don't know if he's been able to do that yet, but it just made me realize what a real source of help we have for people. If we can't teach them, or they're not ready to be taught yet, people will go to websites and look at anything. No? So I would encourage you to use it. If you're on your own study, wanting to study more about the book of Acts, then go to our website. I think all the... Notice these ladies carrying these things back here? These have all been missing this morning, and they found them. So let's give a little bit of a shout out. Stacy was convinced they were hiding them from us. They were hiding in a closet, so we found them. So again, just encourage you to use this, and it's a great, great website. So far we've talked about the preaching in Jerusalem, and which was really phase one of Jesus' plan for evangelizing the world. Phase two was going to Judea and Samaria, was phase two, and we talked about that last week. And beginning this week, we're going to start talking about phase three, the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And we're going to start talking about that this week. And again, though, I'm going to talk about it in terms of a timeline of history, of what Jesus' plan was for the world and evangelism. And that really begins in Antioch. And so we're going to talk a lot about the Antioch church today. So this morning, though, I want us to start. We're going to look at three different things. We're going to talk about the conversion of Cornelius, first of all, and what impact that had upon the world of their time, the early church. Then we'll talk about the church in Antioch and about their beginning of phase three of the expansion into the ends of the earth. And then the final thing we'll talk about is the council at Jerusalem, which was a very pivotal turning point for the early church, and the book of Galatians. Now, hopefully we'll get that far today, but that is my objective, is to cover those three topics today. In Acts chapter 10, if you want to look there, really what we want to do, we want to start in Acts chapter 9. And Peter had gone and performed a healing in the town of Joppa, and of course the whole town, the whole city was in an uproar about him. It's just a very incredible event. And he goes down and stays in a place in Joppa, the town of Joppa, for some time with a tanner named Simon. And the Bible just says that and kind of goes on, and then we hear about the conversion of Cornelius. This is an incredibly big event. Simon the tanner, who was not Caesarea, that's a mistake, who was in Joppa. Simon the tanner. Jews weren't tanners. Because, you know, that's like digging skin off of dead animals. Everybody with me? Without going too much detail? That was kind of like the lowest job in the Jewish society. And Simon and tanners were not, they weren't the guys you looked to. You wanted your child to grow up and be a tanner if you were a Jew. That was what you did not want them to do. That's what the dregs of Jewish society did. And this is where Peter goes and stays and waits to hear and finds out about the Gentiles. And I thought, how ironic that God prepared him for this, by having him go stay at this guy's house. And it said he'd been there for some time when it happened. And so while he's at the house, and again, this is not in Caesarea, this is Joppa, that was my mistake. While he's at the house there, Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, gets a message or gets a visit from an angel in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. There was a man named Cornelius at Caesarea, centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout, God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. And then one day about 3 in the afternoon, he has this vision, and this angel comes to him. He's terrified. And the angel says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose home is by the sea," which is sweet. If that's where Peter's going to stay, I always go to the beach. And the angel had gone to him, had spoken to him, Cornelius called 2 of his servants and a devout soldier, one of his attendants. He told them everything that happened and sent them to Joppa. And so he does it. Because he is devout, he wants to know more about God. But this is like way out there, because Gentiles have nothing to do with Jews. Now he's being sent to go get a Jewish preacher to come talk to him. Amen. This is a big stinking deal back then. Okay. Now while this is going on, Peter is gotten hungry and he goes up on the rooftop. He asks some of the people there if they can fix him some lunch. And while he's up there hanging around, he has this vision. These sheets come down at 3 different times, I believe it was. And they open up, and there's all these animals in there. Now, I don't know what kind of sheets they were, but I can't even imagine what this looked like. So all these animals are in there, and God says, "Peter, get up and kill and have yourself something to eat." And Peter goes, "No, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." And God says, "Don't call anything unclean that I call clean."
That's right.
Okay? And Peter is just like, "What's up?" He has no idea what's going on. And he gets thinking about it. And while he's thinking about it, there's a knock at the door.
Come on.
And the centurion's servants have arrived. And they say, "We were sent here because our master's had this vision," and Peter starts going, "Wait a minute, he had a vision, I had a vision. I said, we want you to come to Caesarea to talk to him."
Amen.
And so what Peter does is, he goes down to Caesarea, and he comes to his household. And starting in verse, and we're just skipping around here, but starting in verse 23. Well, first of all, verse 23. "Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests." Gentiles are not allowed to come into Jews' house for meals. See, doesn't this all sound kind of strange to us? We don't even think that way. I mean, even in our society, we don't think that way. Maybe back in the 40s and 50s, we would have thought that way living in America. But we don't even think that way anymore. It's like, what? But he invites them in. Okay? So, the next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. There were 6 brothers, we found out later. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and called together his friends and close his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. Stand up, he said. I'm only a man myself. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, and we're going to stop right there because something happens when he starts talking to them. It doesn't say it here. Peter tells us in chapter 11, when I began speaking to them, right here, the Holy Spirit fell upon them like it did on us on the day of Pentecost.
Come on. Amen.
This was his sign that something about miraculous was happening to the Gentiles. Just like the Holy Spirit had fallen on them and they'd spoken in tongues, the same thing happened to Cornelius' household right then when he first started talking to him. He didn't talk to him, preach to him, blah, 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 and then it happened. It happened at the same time. That, and Peter says that in chapter 11. You can go back and find that for yourself. That just lets him know this is a big deal. Something incredible has happened here, and that is the gospel has come to the Gentiles. In an official way. Now, what's incredible about all this is just, first of all, God did the same way he did with the Jews. And he put his stamp of approval upon it. And later on, when Peter had to defend himself, he simply explained what happened. And they went, oh, okay, it's the same thing happened to us, and it must be good. But of all people, Peter becomes a pioneer to the Gentiles. Here's this Jew, pure Jew. Everything about him was Jewish, down to his hypocrisy. He was a Jew of Jews, and he is the pioneer to the Gentiles. Chapter 12, and you can read the rest of this later on. Chapter 12, another thing happens with Peter, and the reason we're talking so much about Peter is now his role, or his, his profile in the church is going to start diminishing from this point on. But God kind of gives him, you know, a little bit more attention these last couple of chapters. And then his profile in the church starts to diminish because the profile of Paul picks up. So I just want to let you know what's going on here. Chapter 12, is one of the great stories in all of the Bible. It's one of my favorite chapters. Herod decides to persecute the church. And this was the grandson of Herod the Great. He decides to persecute the church. And so what he does is he takes James, the brother of John, and beheads him. Now, let me emphasize again, this is the only apostle we know that we have evidence in from the Bible who died, who was murdered or killed by authorities. This is the only one we know about. We have traditions about Peter, we have traditions about Paul, we have traditions about all the other apostles, but this is the only one we know for sure. That he was executed. And so I want to say that again and again because I want us to get in the habit of not saying things that are tradition and treating them as truth. Because we don't like anybody else to do that, so don't let us do it either, okay? If we'll get that right and quit talking about the three kings of Orient far, I will be very happy. By the way, does anybody watch Psych? Am I the only one who watch Psych? Yeah, me and all the college kids because we're cool, right? Yeah, yeah. The other night, the Psych episode had the Christmas program, and they go out to look at the manger scene, and the three kings are there, and they're furious because one of the kings, the black king who has the name of, what's his name? He has a name even. And they're angry because he's not in the manger scene. I'm thinking, well, there you go. We totally messed that thing up. So anyway, chapter 12, Peter gets arrested after the death of James. And he's thrown into prison. And he's so disturbed by the thing, by being persecuted for God, that he gets into prison, he goes to sleep. And have all these guards around him. And an angel comes in the middle of the night and has to kick him to wake him up because he's sleeping so soundly. Now that, brothers and sisters, is faith. Yeah. That is trusting in the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. So the angel kicks him, wakes him up, drags him out, takes him through all these gates of the city. Peter thinks he's having another vision. He's probably going, oh, great, another vision. What does this one mean? You know. And it says, let's start over and just kind of let you catch up. Verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. I believe that's the first time we hear of John Mark. Where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. She ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." I just think that's hilarious. You know, she gets so excited, she won't even open the door for the guy. Runs in. "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting it was so, they said with incredible faith, "It must be his angel." They thought he was dead. That's what happened. But Peter keeps knocking. "Open the door." They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," and that's James the elder, the brother of Jesus, "and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. And I personally think he kind of went into hiding for a while. That's my opinion. Okay. And so here's this incredible story of Peter escaping the clutches of Herod and all the things Jewish people wanted to do to him, an incredible escape. And Herod, on the other hand, things don't work out too well for him. He went from Judea, starting in verse 19, to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. Isn't it ironic? He goes now to Caesarea, where Peter had just come from preaching. The Bible's sometimes full of so many interesting little things. He had been quarreling with people at Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and saw an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. You do not mess with God's people. Don't mess with God's people. It will always come back to bite you. And people today who are critical of the church and make fun of the church and persecute the church, they are going to suffer for that. It will come back to bite them every single time. And we've seen it happen on our own individual jobs. When people who persecute us at work, something sometimes bad happens to them. And I don't mean they get eaten up with worms. But things happen to people who criticize the kingdom of God. And so we need to be very careful about that. But verse 24 says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Herod didn't increase and spread anymore, but the Word of God did. So now then, the whole thing in the kingdom shifts. It shifts away from Jerusalem. And in chapter 13, it shifts to Antioch. And we're really going to start not in chapter 13, but if you want to go back with me to chapter 11, starting in verse 19. And Jerusalem was down here, and after the day of Pentecost, some Christians who had been converted here in Jerusalem, who were God-fearing Greeks, they went back up here to Cyprus and Cyrene, which is over here. I didn't get that. It's a little island. The island of Cyprus is right here. And they were there for a while, and some of them went up to Antioch and started preaching the Word of God up there. It says in chapter 11, verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch." They came back ashore, went to Antioch, "and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So on one hand, you got stuff going on down here in Caesarea. It's right over here where Peter is preaching to Cornelius. At the same time, you have converted God-fearing Gentiles over here who are going up to Antioch, and they're preaching up here, and it's unbeknownst to one another what's going on. Don't you like that word, unbeknownst? That's kind of a cool word to use. That's my big word for the day. They just didn't know about it. But you see, God doesn't have an official plan to get the gospel out. I don't know where the gospel is being preached today. You and I have no idea who those people are. You know, I think sometimes we worry so stinking much about that it's all in our hands. And sometimes we'll go to places and we'll hear about people becoming Christians and we'll just be stunned that no one with a, quote, official capacity had been there before them. It just doesn't matter. God will use whoever He needs to make sure His work is being done. Amen. Simultaneously or individually, He does whatever He wants to do. So the church at Antioch, a lot of interesting things about Antioch. Let's talk about that just for a moment. Antioch was the capital city of the province of Syria. And this is the, back up here. This is the province of Syria up here, which was a Roman province. And it was the capital city. It was the third city of the empire. What that meant was, today in America, and where's Glenn Hayes? Is he here today? I don't hurt his feelings, okay. Chicago's not the second city anymore. It's the third. It's like Chicago. It's New York, Los Angeles, Chicago. Antioch was the Chicago of its time. It was a diplomatic and humongous business center. It's where a lot of diplomats came and lived and did their diplomatic relations out of there. It was a powerfully important business center. It's like Charlotte used to be with the banks, and Atlanta, and Chicago is to some degree now. So it was that type of city. It was a cultural point. If you look, kind of if we can go back, right here you have up here on this side, you have the Grecian influence and the Roman influence here. But over here on this side, we can't see it, you have more of an Oriental culture that was coming in and growing up. And so it was kind of at the crossroads of all that. So it was a hot place to live in terms of, hey, where's everybody moving to? Oh, they're all moving to Antioch of Syria because that's a cool place to live. Okay? And so that is where God starts the Gentile mission. That was not by accident. It wasn't by accident that the Romans had built all the roads at that time, that you go anywhere in the world. It wasn't by accident that almost everybody spoke Greek. It was not by accident that Rome had established the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, throughout the entire world. That was not by accident. God used all those events to set up for this. Amen. This is what Antioch looks like today. That looks like it's a pretty cool place to live today, doesn't it? That's a very beautiful place. It's just a very beautiful city. It almost looks like it's in Southern California somewhere. Or maybe Northern California. Maybe that's more like San Francisco. It's just a beautiful place. Let's talk about the church at Antioch. First of all, let's talk about how... Let's go back to chapter 11. I do want to read a few things here. Chapter 11, verse 22. News of this, that is the church being established in Antioch, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. I read that for my wife's benefit because Barnabas is her favorite character in the Bible. Is that still correct? That's correct. There you go. But Barnabas needed help. And he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, because Saul's up there roaming around and Cilicia. He's up there kind of in no man's land. The church had sent him up there mainly because when he's in Jerusalem, everybody wanted to kill him, and they kindly got him out of the way to save his life, but also so they could have a little peace and quiet. Because it says when they sent Paul to Tarsus, that the church enjoyed a great period of peace. There's a little connection there in case you don't get it. Yeah, he's a problem child for a while. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. One, just kind of a little update on that. We don't really know who called the Christians, disciples, Christians first at Antioch. Sometimes we've led people to believe, or we've led to believe that it was only the enemies of God do that. We don't know. We have no idea. They call themselves Christians, first in Antioch. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with calling yourself a Christian. Nothing wrong with using that word. If you want to call yourself a disciple, that's great. But don't say, well, I'm a disciple because Christians so abuse. So is an American. You not call yourself an American anymore? I'm not going to do that. You know, come on. Peter said, praise God that you bear that name. So, yeah, now, do we agree that everything's done in the name of Christianity? Of course not. But there's nothing wrong with calling yourself a Christian. You say, well, I'd rather be called a Christian. That makes more sense than call yourself that. That's cool. I didn't have a problem with it. I don't think we should either. They have a couple things unique about Antioch is they had the biggest list of their leaders, except maybe for the early church in Jerusalem. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. I like that. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger. Some versions entitle him Simeon, the black man, which he probably was. Okay. Lucius of Cyrene. And Lucius may have been the guy who originally, because you remember it said some Christians came from Cyrene and established a church in Antioch. Lucius may have been in that group. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. He'd been brought up with one of the Jewish leaders. And he had become a Christian. And Saul and Barnabas. So here's a great list of the leaders of the early church in Antioch. And probably the most extensive list except for the leaders in the church in Jerusalem that we've ever had. The church in Antioch became a launching ground. It says in verse 3, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I like, you know, Richard's lessons on the Holy Spirit have just been, I mean, I hope they're making your study. I hope you're just not going, oh, okay, the Holy Spirit does. I hope you really go, man, I really want to study that out. Because here you have the Holy Spirit talking. And he's a person. He's not an it. He's not a thing. He's a counselor. He's a person. And I imagine when he said, I want you to set apart me from Barnabas, they were probably going, who said that? But he says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. And so they become the launching ground for the first, what we call the first missionary journey. Now, there have been missionary journeys before this, but this was Paul's first official missionary journey, although he had been on a missionary journey before that. And so here we go to Jerusalem, then Antioch in Syria. And so they take off and they go down through Cyprus and they go all the way up through here. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Okay, but they become a launching ground for that. I want to go back because I want to talk about one little thing here. Example, not ruling church. Sometimes people have a misguided theology about what the church in Antioch really was. The power did not shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so Antioch became the so-called lead church of the movement. That did not happen. They became the church that focused on the Gentiles, as opposed to the church in Jerusalem that continued to focus on the Jews. And that's all that happened. They were an example to the churches. They didn't tell the other churches what to do. Now, did they have a great impact? Yes, they did. But sometimes we've got a little misguided theology, I think, about all that. They're thinking they maybe had a rule or control. They really did not do that. There's no evidence. That even happened, started happening in churches until the 2nd and 3rd century, which eventually evolved into the Roman Catholic Church as we know it today. So we need to be really careful about understanding the difference between being a leading church and an example church as opposed to being a ruling church. Some of us might need to go back and kind of rethink all what that means. Now, I'm not talking about the autonomy issue of that used to control the traditional churches of Christ when nobody even talked to one another for fear. It's not that, but it's somewhere in between as to what that theology should be. So that's my little sermon for the day. Take it. Do with it as you will. So they start launching out and they go and they send people out from here. Paul, Barnabas take off and they go down to Cyprus, Paphos, they cross over and they just cover this little corner here, Pisidian Antioch. And then they go down to Iconium and Lystra. And I want us to turn to chapter 14 because I want to talk about Lystra. Because Lystra is a microcosm, if you would have it, of the cities that they dealt with a lot in the first century when they were going into a purely Gentile city. And Lystra is a wonderful example of this. It says in chapter 14 in verse 8, "In Lystra there was a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, 'The gods had come down to us in human form.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." Let's stop right there. In the early, when the disciples first started going out and preaching to a Gentile nation, not just Jews now, we're going to focus on the Gentiles, there were two different views of God, of the gods. There was what we call the country view, and there was the suburban view. The country view, just think about it like this, kind of like South Georgia and religion. In South Georgia, everybody's religious. Everybody's devout religious. Well, not everybody, but you know what I mean. The further you move to the big cities, the less a person's devotion to God seems to dissipate. And it becomes more of a thing talked about or a philosophical discussion. Right? Okay, or a theological discussion. Well, that's the way they were back then. Lystra was kind of a country town. They thought that Zeus had come to visit them at one time, and so they had built a temple to him. And they worshipped him devoutly. And so when Paul and Barnabas show up and perform this miracle, they think Zeus, Barnabas, because they think Barnabas is the head guy, which kind of destroys our little thing about, well, Paul spoke, so Paul must have been the lead guy. No, Paul wasn't looked at the lead guy at this point. He was looked at as the chief speaker. Barnabas was looked at as the head god. So we need, again, little fuzzy theology we sometimes get with all that. Okay. So, but they had a very devout, devoted view of the gods. And it was different than in Ephesus, where their view of the gods was more the gods were there for money making, as opposed to Athens, where the gods were talked about philosophically. Now, what is it? Why are you saying all that, Gary? Because you need to realize who your audience is. You can study the Bible with people in South Georgia much differently than you want to study the Bible with people in suburban Atlanta. And we can't assume that people who are very devout in East Tennessee think the same way as people in Nashville do. We have to re-gear. Is that a good word? Yeah. We got to re-gear our thinking. We got to say, okay, they're different. I can't approach them in the same way. Let's have the study on the Word. And someone doesn't believe in the Bible goes, no, thank you. And we go, what am I supposed to do now? Different people are met at different places. And they learn this. And so when these guys come in and want to worship them, Paul does not start talking to them about the resurrection. He doesn't mention, well, you know, Isaiah the prophet said. They go, Isaiah the what? What does he do? He says in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing this? We are only men, human like you." Same thing that Peter had told Cornelius. "We are bringing you good news to tell you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past he let all nations go their way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in the seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." And what does he talk about? He talks about all the physical blessings they have from God they can see every day. He doesn't mention one single scripture. Because Paul's figured it out at this point. Wait a minute, this is a totally different audience. And when he goes to Athens, he gives them a totally different spiel. Then he does this. See, they knew that different views of God or the gods require different responses. And so that's a great lesson for us to learn. And Lystra is just kind of what I think is a little microcosm of how we can learn to deal with people and how they dealt with people in the first century. So, we got about 2 minutes left. I don't want to do this. because this is very important. So what we're going to do is we're going to stop here, give you 2 minutes of your time back. Y'all can talk for 2 minutes before you go get your children. And next week we're going to pick up at Acts chapter 15 with the Council of Jerusalem. Thanks, guys. What?
Church, the ruling church. I think I'm a little lost on that. Do you mind kind of
Yeah.
backing it up?
You sure you want to?